A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 60. When many of the disciples heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no hope at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, we just pray that you would bless this teaching of your word now. Father, use it to make us into the men and women that Jesus would have us be. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. So we're coming to the end of a very long chapter in John. John chapter 6 is 71 verses. And we're able to do about 40 or 50 verses per message. But even still, it's taken us a little bit of time. We are at the end of this. So Jesus gave this very difficult sermon, the Bread of Life sermon, we've called it. And in this sermon, he has said some things that have really troubled people and continue to trouble people. He has offended people. They're offended for a lot of different reasons. And he has also continuously, you know, folks may say, you know, it seems like we've been talking a lot about like the election, predestination, God choosing stuff lately. Well, that's because every four or five verses, Jesus drops another bomb about this. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. No man can come to me unless the Father teaches him. No man can. And, you know, there's like three or four verses in between all of these. The last of them is today. And while these things are difficult, and I understand this, and people struggle with them, and I understand this, that does not give us the right to change the plain meaning of the words of Jesus. Our job, our responsibility is not to retool them into something we're comfortable with. Our responsibility is to believe that Jesus is telling the truth and say, "Lord, whatever that means, I'm a believer. I've come to know that you are the Holy One of God, and therefore I'm going to continue to follow." So we're going to talk about some difficult things this morning because Jesus talked about some difficult things. We'll try to put it together. It is what it is. I want you to be my friend, but I want Jesus to be my friend more than anything, okay? So the last time we were in John 6 was on Palm Sunday, and we began to look at what I'm calling the post-sermon wrap. Jesus gave this sermon, and now it's the wrap session after. And we're seeing the fallout of the sermon. Now, I've preached some bad sermons, but I've never had a sermon that has completely cleared out the church except for 12. This is, let's face it, this did not go over well. It would be a great understatement to say that this was not received well at the time that it was preached. He offended a lot of people. And you know what? He does not seem to be jarred by this. He knew those who were going to continue to follow him, and he knew those who were not. So on Palm Sunday, we began to look at this post-sermon wrap, and we said that it took place between Jesus and the disciples. We looked at the crowd that was grumbling, and now the disciples are grumbling too, and we looked at what were some of the things they were so offended about. We said that first, Jesus utterly rejected their attempts to make him king, that he would not be king according to their understanding of what a king was. We come to Jesus on our on Jesus' terms. Do we understand that? We come to him on his terms, not on our terms. He created us in our own image. We don't create him in our own image. You understand? So this is where we are with respect to the Lord. He's taking no prisoners here. But he said, "I am not going to be the king that you want me to be. I'm not going to be a political king. I have no intention of overthrowing Rome. I have every intention of overthrowing the devil and sin. And my kingdom is not of this world." And so as I've said before, we're going out. We have another 1,000 Bibles to pray over today. And we're going to go out and we're going to hand out these Bibles. Do you know why? Because we're proclaiming another kingdom. Who the next president of the United States is not going to matter in the sense of God's plan going forward. It is moving along just as he always said it was, going from evil to evil to evil. I tell you one thing for sure, though. There is one who was presented before the Father in Daniel chapter 7, and he was given a kingdom that will never fade away. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming soon to a town near you. So they were offended by that. Second, he demanded that everyone believe in him. They thought that was a little much. You know, believe in me. They didn't like that. They were offended by that. Third, he claimed to have come down from heaven, and they reasoned, we know his parents. How can this guy say he comes from heaven? They were very offended at that. Maybe more offended at that than anything else, as we'll see this morning from Jesus' comments to the defecting disciples. Fourth, there's this business about you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which went over like a lead balloon. They don't like you. Eat my flesh, drink my blood to a Jew. This is like against the law to take anything that has the blood in it. Fifth, he seemed to be presenting himself as the savior, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. They didn't like that either. That's too much. Sixth, he kept inviting the crowd to come to him, and then he kept reminding the crowd that they can't without the Father working first. They definitely did not like this. Well, we'll see more about this morning as Jesus drops the last of these election bombs into our midst. Jesus will mince no words this morning as he explains why there are those who refuse to come to him. He will say, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Now, you may not like that, but that doesn't change what it means. The word grant means to grant permission. Jesus is putting the salvation of a soul in the wheelhouse of the sovereignty of God. There is no other way to read this. God is the one who is responsible for drawing. God is the one who is responsible for calling. God is the one who is responsible for saving. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me in any way, shape, or form. Do you know how I know that? Because I would still be lost. Left to myself and given 1,000 eternities, I would still choose my own selfish, sinful, prideful, fleshly ways, and I would reject anything that has to do with submitting to a God or a gospel that the Bible says the unbeliever or those who are perishing see as foolishness. The preaching of the cross is what to those who are perishing? Foolishness. And that's what it was to me before I was saved too. So, we're just going to be honest with what Jesus says here. The crowd didn't like any of these things. As I said, they don't like intense Jesus. They like Jesus light. All the flavor, but none of the commitment. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 6, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? These disciples can only ask in disgust. Who's able to accept these things that he just said? Verse 66 says, After this, many of his disciples, these are his followers, his Galilean followers, many of his disciples, this is not the crowd, folks. This is not just the interested, this isn't the Pharisees and the scribes. This is his students. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And as I said, Jesus is not rattled by this great defection. He expected it all along. What is shocking is that it's his disciples who are going to leave. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning as well. The popular enthusiasm for Jesus being the political king that they believed would deliver them from the yoke of the Romans is now over. He isn't the one who's going to deliver them from Rome. He might be an incredible healer and a great wonder worker, and his words are amazing. We'll give him all of that, but his words are hard. Scleros, the word we get sclerosis from. His words are hard. Who can accept them? Never mind obey them. And how many of his disciples walk away from him at this time? The Greek word is polis, many, many, a great number. This is all too much for them. And so this GDD, or what we're calling the Great Disciple Defection, takes place right here in the very first century during Jesus' ministry. And it comes right after one of his greatest miracles, where the people were fed with a few fish and a few loaves of bread, as many as 20,000 people were fed. The very next day, this unbelievable defection takes place. So Jesus talked about that this would continue all the way through to the end of the age. In Matthew 24, he has a lot to say about this. He says, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, and then many will fall away. Same Greek word here. This will be another major defection. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. In verse 12 of Matthew 24, he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We can expect love to grow cold in the last days, colder and colder and colder. The history of the church has been the history of great disciple defections. And that's not going to change until Jesus comes back. All right, well, let's pick up at verse 61 now this morning. And we'll consider the fallout of Jesus' sermon here. Verse 61, Jesus knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. Who was grumbling about this? You might remember in the past, Jesus knew that the crowd was grumbling, but now it's the disciples who are grumbling. And he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, this is kind of an odd statement and difficult to kind of wrap our arms around because of the way it's constructed. But the first thing we should notice is it's another picture here of the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what is happening in the hearts of people. You might remember in John chapter 1, he knew what was going on in the life of Nathanael even before he met Nathanael. He said, I saw what you were doing underneath the tree. And Nathanael is, my Lord and my... Yeah, how would he have known that? Well, he knew it because he's Jesus. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to other people because he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in man. This is another picture of Jesus knowing exactly what the people around him are thinking, even whether or not there's been any indication of it at all. So we have a picture of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus here. And so he asks them a question that he already knew the answer to. He knows they're grumbling, and he says, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The word offense here is a Greek word, skandalizo. It's the word that we get scandal from. It means to cause somebody to trip. If you scandalize someone, you cause them to trip up. And so Jesus is basically saying, these things I've said to you, do they cause you to stumble? Do they cause you to trip? Well, what if you were to see the Son of Man coming? Now watch this. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending? I'm sorry. Watch it now. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So he first offends them by saying he came from heaven. Now he's doubling down and saying, what if I go back? Not only is he going back, but he's coming back after he goes back. And this is going to get him in trouble in his testimony before the Sanhedrin, as we'll see in just a moment. So he asks them this question, does this cause you to stumble? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I mentioned this is a challenging phrase to decipher, and it's because of the way that the grammar is put. Now, just by reading this, you can tell that the protasis, which is the main clause that is conditional and looking to be resolved, doesn't have an apodosis. You probably said looked at it and said, there's no apodosis here. Exactly. Now, all kidding aside, in a conditional sentence, you have a protasis, which is setting the stage for an ending or an apodosis or a what if. In other words, if I were to say, the apodosis finishes the thought. So if I were to say, where did I put my, let's say, if it rains today, protasis, my head might get wet. There's the apodosis. If this happens, well, that might happen. Well, in this sentence, Jesus only says, well, what if this happens? But he never gives us the ending. He never gives us the apodosis, which has led people, scholars, to argue about, well, is it a positive ending or is it a negative ending? In other words, should we read this? What if the Son of Man was to ascend to where he came from? Then would you believe? Or what if the Son of Man was to ascend to where he came from? What would you do with your unbelief then? So it can be read a number of different ways, and Jesus doesn't tell us here how to read it. All he is saying is, I told you I came from heaven. What are you going to do if I go back? What are you going to do if you see me ascending into the heaven from which I came? Then what are you going to do? Negative rendering, what are you going to do with your unbelief? Positive rendering, would that make you believe? Okay? All right, so hang on, because it's going to get technical later. Now, Jesus is giving us this curious thought, but then there's the phrase, where he was before. What if the Son of Man would ascend to where he was before? Where is this? Well, folks, this is heaven. This is the dwelling place of God, the third heaven. He came down from the very presence of God. We learned at the very beginning of our gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where did you? And the Word became flesh in John 1:14 and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Where was Jesus before he descended to this earth, before the incarnation? He was in the presence of God. He was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Over and over again in this Bread of Life sermon, at least four times, Jesus tells his hearers that he has come down from heaven. Verse 33, the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 41, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And verse 51, I am the bread that came down from heaven. But here, as offensive as that was, because like I said, they were tripped up. This is where the people were grumbling. The crowd was grumbling because they said, we know his mother and father. What is he? Is this guy nuts? We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know that Jesus was born. What does he mean? He came from heaven. He's not like some, you know, extraterrestrial being that just popped into the, you know, what is he talking about? Now Jesus doubles down and he says, listen, I've told you I'm from heaven. What are you going to do if I go back to heaven? And if they're having trouble dealing with this recent sermon, how are they going to deal with that? And by the way, folks, that is going to happen. There is going to be a visible ascension of our Lord back into heaven. When I return to glory, what are you going to do then? What are you going to do with your unbelief? The idea is that he came from glory, and he's going back to glory. And that's a very, very beautiful thing. I want you to listen to this verse because, honestly, I think it's one of the most astonishing verses in the entire Bible. I want you to imagine the audacity of Jesus or anyone to pray what he prays in John 17:5 if it's not true. Listen to this. He's praying to the Father, and he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You know what those are the words of? Those are the words of a man who's come from heaven and is going back. Now, they didn't believe this. You know why? They're unbelievers. They didn't understand this at all. Why? Because this is something that can't be understood in the natural mind. And if you understand it today and you're sitting here and you say, I understand this, that Jesus came from glory and he's going back to glory, that's because God loves you so much and has lavished mercy upon you so much that he has opened your eyes so that they can see and opened your ears so that they can hear, so that as Jesus would exclaim in Matthew chapter 13, blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. Because this is something, as I said, given 1,000 eternities, you would never see on your own. That is spiritual truth, and the Bible says that spiritual truth is only discerned by the Holy Spirit. We'll see that a bit later this morning anyway. So Jesus is going back to glory. And by the way, that's very good news for us, because just a few verses later in John 17, in this high priestly prayer of John 17, he says this. Do I have the slide up there? No? No? Okay, let me just read it to you. John 17 and verse 24. Here's what he's going to say. Father, I desire that they also, he's talking about those who have believed in him, whom you have given me. That's me. I might not be God's gift to you, but I am God's gift to Jesus. I don't understand why, but I know that God loved me so much that he gave me to Jesus for safekeeping, and Jesus will deliver me safely into his kingdom, resurrect my body, even though I'm more unworthy than anyone else in this room. That's God's victory, God's mercy, God's glory. So the idea here is Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In fact, it's this idea that Jesus is going back to the Father that may have been the most, there are scholars who argue that this was the most offensive thing that he said in the Bread of Life sermon, and that's why he says these things now. He knows that this is like the core offense, so he says, well, you're offended that I said I come from heaven? Well, what are you going to do if I go back? That's the idea. You can take that for what it's worth. But check this out. Jesus is going to give a testimony before Pilate, and it is this very idea that he's going back to heaven that is going to literally send the Sanhedrin and the high priest off the rails. They are going to go out of their minds when they hear this. Listen to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 61. The high priest, Jesus, is on trial here. He's been arrested, betrayed by Judas. We're going to open the Judas file in just a couple of weeks. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Their witnesses had been purchased. We know that. They'd been bribed. But he remained silent, and he made no answer. Why? Because these accusations weren't worthy of an answer. And again, the high priest said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of the air. Now, do you know what that means? That means that Jesus is saying, not only am I going back up to my Father, but I'm coming back after I go up. And they absolutely loved this, and they fell down on the floor, and they began worshiping Jesus and praising him. No, what happened was the high priest tore his garments, and he said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard the blasphemy, because it is blasphemy to say that I came from heaven if I didn't. It is blasphemy to say I'm going back to the Father, and I'm coming back in the clouds of the air. Clouds often referred to glory. That is blasphemy, unless it's true. You've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. This is the way that they treated the Lord who was about to lavish the entire world with love at the cross. Now, do you see it? This idea of I'm going back to the Father and I'm coming back, it made them absolutely crazy. They thought that these words were blasphemous and worthy of death. So, Craig Keener summarizes the matter, Dr. Craig Keener summarizes the matter like this. He says, the proof of Jesus' identity would come in his ascent back to the Father, where Jesus now claims emphatically, I was before. And now having thrown down the gauntlet, Jesus begins to describe, and this is where things get uncomfortable, folks. He's already said there are some who don't believe. Now he begins to tell us why. And it's not what many people want to hear. It's not what we expect to hear. But it's what Jesus said. And you know what I believe? I believe Jesus is telling the truth. I may not understand everything that Jesus says, but I believe that he's telling the truth. And here's what he says. He's talking about these unbelievers. He's talking about people who are offended by him. He's talking about people who refuse to believe. He's challenging them. Well, what if I were to ascend into heaven? You know, then would you believe is the idea. But then he says this. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh, now you know what the flesh is, don't you, folks? The flesh is your fallen nature, your fallen will, everything that is a part of the unregenerate man. Before I was saved, I only had one recourse in life, to follow the flesh. The flesh, the Bible says, is hostile to the things of God. Hostile. An enemy of. My flesh wants nothing to do with God. The spirit, Paul tells us, is constantly at war with my flesh. The flesh, Paul says, I think it's Galatians 3:24, something like that. The flesh and all of its desires need to be crucified by the believer after we're saved. The flesh, the will, the fallenness of man. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Say at all. This is emphatic. In the Greek, it's an emphatic double negative in the original language. Now, here's the point. The flesh is no help at all means we are completely in bondage to sin and to the work of the devil until Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit set us free. We are enslaved. This is the word that Paul uses over and over again, that our flesh is enslaved to sin. And we're going to see enslaved to the devil as well. There's a supernatural force that is deceiving us. Our minds, if we're unbelievers, are being blinded by the devil so that we would not receive the things of Christ. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way that supernatural force can be dealt with is if another supernatural force, the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, step in and intervene. And that's what the scriptures declare happens at the moment of salvation. So Jesus is looking at these unbelievers, and he's wondering why they're not believing. Well, he's not wondering, but he's explaining why they're not believing. And he says, the spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And then he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then, give me the next slide. I want to see what I did with this. Then he inserts a parenthetical narration. This is John now. John puts a narration in here so that we can fully understand what's going on. And John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And then Jesus continues his thought and he says, this is why I told you. This is what? Why? What is he talking about? That the spirit gives life and the flesh is of no help at all. You know, at all. Doesn't that sound like at all? Complete, total, right? That's what the Greek says. It's that emphatic double negative. The spirit is the one who gives life. Here's why you're not believing. Because the spirit gives life. And the flesh is no help at all. That's why I told you, he said in verse 65, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. That makes people uncomfortable. It makes God sovereign. But you know what else it does? It makes grace, grace. In other words, if I'm saved, it's not because of any choice I made. It's not because of any act I did. It's not because of any perceived goodness in me or any perceived choice that God would see in my future. It's solely because of God's unmeritorious grace. I can't figure that out. God gives a reason. A lot of people don't like it. But he says he did it because of his own purpose. You know what I believe about that? I believe Paul is telling the truth. Do I understand it fully? I do not. But I'm not going to try to understand it to the extent that I change the words of Jesus. Let God be true and every man a liar. Because that's what people do. They lie. They lie about Jesus. They lie about God. They try to refashion God and salvation and doctrine into something that's more palatable, something that they like better, rather than thrusting themselves before the cross and say, I don't get it, but I believe. And if you believe, you say, Lord, thank you for opening my eyes, because I know what a rotten, filthy sinner I was and even remain without the power of the Holy Spirit in my life after believing. All right, well, let's see if we can get down to this a little bit. Remember that the context of Jesus' words, that the spirit is the one that gives life and the flesh does nothing, is believing. He addresses their cause for refusing him in two sentences. First, it's the spirit that gives life, and the flesh is of no help at all. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. spiritual truths. We say, well, you know, we go out on the street and or in our workplace or whatever, and we present people with the gospel. Now, the gospel is obviously spiritual truth. Everything about the gospel is about the, you know, the truth of spiritual things, the things of God. But we say, you know, it's interesting. I've talked to many, many people, and they have just kind of rejected the words of Jesus completely, like it meant nothing. And then there are other people, I just mention it, and I just watched the scales fall from their eyes. I saw an understanding there. Something happened. And we, as people who are living on this side of eternity, try to struggle with that and say, why is that? Why don't people just believe? I mean, put your hand up if you love Jesus. Put your hand up if you couldn't imagine life without Jesus. I'll wait for your hands. Okay. All right. Half of you. Good. Now, listen. We couldn't imagine life without Jesus. So, and then we see somebody take these precious things that we're sharing and basically throw them on the ground and have no use for them, no appetite for them. And we wonder, what is wrong? What is going on? Well, Paul tells us, Jesus tells us, we just have to be willing to believe and understand. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person, that's the person without the Spirit, the unbeliever, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit of God? Everything that has to do with our salvation and our life with Christ. Everything that Jesus has done, all of it. These are the things of the Spirit. Now watch it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. You're a sinner, Jeff. Listen. We've been working together a long time. You're a sinner. And do you know that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, went to a cross and you were on his mind? And this person looks at you like, what are you, as dumb as a bag of hammers? Are you kidding me? This Jesus, this first century itinerant preacher went to the cross with me on his mind? I mean, you have a better chance of explaining to that guy or convincing him that Jonah swallowed the whale. And it's ridiculous. It's foolishness to them. It makes no sense. Why? Well, listen to what Paul says. The natural person, the person without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And he is, could you repeat after me, please? Not able. He is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned, understood. I share the gospel with someone. It's a spiritual truth. Jesus loves you. He died for you. The eternal God, the creator of the universe, loves you. Hallelujah. And they're like, that makes no sense to me. That's ridiculous. You know, you've heard how Bill Maher talks about the Christian faith. I'm not going to go to the God of the talking snake. What is he doing with his mockery? He's just affirming this. That the natural man does not receive the thing. You know what Bill Maher is? He's lost. Same place you were until God the Holy Spirit did all the work. And then you saw. You said, how did I come to understand the gospel? Well, you know what Jesus said? If you're good with his words, here's what he said. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help. That means my flesh, my fallen nature, can't bring me one step closer to Jesus. It's of no help at all. He's not able to understand them. Why? Because spiritual truths are only understood through the Spirit. And until the Holy Spirit works in your life, brother, dear sister, we are blind. I once was blind, but now we sang it today. Jeff wrote that beautiful song, Amazing Grace. And I'll be glad when other churches start singing it as well. Well, listen, we're not done. So first of all, the Spirit gives life, and the flesh is of no help at all. And the words that I've spoken to you, they're spirit and they're truth, but still you don't believe. Second, Jesus says, this is why I told you. This is why I told you. Make it four times before this. In this sermon, you want to know why it was so unpopular? This is why I told you that nobody can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. The word granted means to give permission. And now, continuing a line of thought that three times before, that he's already raised three times before, four total, in this Bread of Life sermon, Jesus talks about the necessity of the Father's work prior to our salvation in the life of an individual personally. In verse 37, Jesus said, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So obviously, before someone can come to Jesus, the Father must first give that person to Jesus as a gift. No one can come to me unless the Father gives. Secondly, verse 39, Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me. Notice it again, given. But I will raise him up on the first day. Those who have been given to Jesus by the Father will be raised up on the last day. To that I say hallelujah. Then, secondly, the second theme that Jesus brought in about this, he says to the crowd, don't grumble among yourselves, because no one come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise that person up on the last day. So for someone to come to Jesus, first, they must be drawn by the Father's work prior to salvation. Verse 45 in the B part, Jesus said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So a third thing is Jesus says that before someone can come to him, the Father must first teach them, and they must be taught and learn to come to the Lord. And now, as if this is not enough, Jesus, as he does so often in this sermon, doubles down. He puts a finer point on God the Father's sovereign work in the salvation of a sinner. And he says, it is the Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit. I'll go back to that. This is what he says in verse 65, speaking of the Father. He says, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. So before someone can come to Jesus, he must be given permission by the Father to come. Now, friends, listen. John Calvin did not say that. Jesus said that. John Calvin did not say these things. These things are usually painted, that's a good presentation of Calvinism. This is a presentation of the words of Jesus. You put it into whatever theological category you want. But this is not about presenting a theological position and making the Bible fit into that position. It's about presenting the Word of God, and you do what you want with it. You can either believe it, or you can retool it, or you can reject it altogether. And now Jesus tells us, with respect to believing again, he told us that the Father has to be working. Now he tells us that the Spirit has to be working. The Spirit is the one who gives life, Jesus says. So this is the work of God, right? The Father and the Spirit. The flesh is of no help at all. Quick question. How much help is the flesh in believing? Thank you. And he said, and because of that, because that's true, he said, listen, there are still some here who do not believe, and that's why I said to you, no one can come unless it's granted. Now, the flesh, as I said, that Jesus talks about here, is our fallen nature, and the will, the desires, the things that the fallen nature wants, all of which are declared to be hostile to God. So the flesh is who we are before we're saved. Does everybody agree with that? Our flesh is who we are before we have the Spirit. We have no other option. Now we have the Spirit and the flesh warring against each other. There's a war going on us. That's why many Christians seem like they're out of their minds. They're a battlefield, right? But no problem before I'm saved. All I have is my flesh. All I have is my disobedience to the Lord. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The mind which is set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. It is God's enemy. Who was I before I was saved? I was the enemy of God. I was hostile in my thinking toward God. I wasn't running to Jesus to embrace some faith I didn't understand. The preaching of that faith was foolishness to me until God opened my eyes. You know who gets the glory? God's the one who opens my eyes, and God's the one who gets the glory. Now notice what this verse says. That the mind that's set on the flesh is no help at all. Remember what Jesus is talking about? Believing. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, God's commandments. Indeed, it what? It cannot. Why? Because spiritual truths are only understood with the Spirit. And if I don't have the Spirit, all I have is my flesh. And my flesh is hostile to God and the things of God. And by the way, not so keen on the people of God either. Those annoying Christians who are always telling me that I can't have my abortion. Oh, the world doesn't love those people, right? Because we're countercultural in every way as Christians. Notice it cannot submit to God's commands. Commands like what? Believe. Repent. Change your mind. Now, here's something interesting. Do you have to repent to be saved? Do you have to change your mind? Well, sure you do. The Bible says this many times. Repent and believe, right? So, don't I just make a decision to repent? Don't I just make, okay, here I am. I realize that my God doesn't like what I'm doing. I'm going to make a decision to repent. Well, that kind of goes against this idea of God kind of being in the control tower and working everything out. Until, instead of listening to the opinions of men, we actually read the Bible. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, the young pastor, and Timothy's trying to figure things out, Paul led him to the Lord, and he had been raised by a Christian, by a godly, his mother and his grandmother had a really godly influence on him. He came to know the Lord, and here's what Paul wrote to Timothy, this young pastor that was trying to figure it out. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Well, kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We should strive to be kind, right? Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Go ahead. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. How do I repent? God gives me repentance. It's a gift. But he says, listen, don't be unkind to people who oppose you, Timothy. Don't be unkind. Just tell them the truth. And you know what? Who knows? God may grant them a change of mind, repentance, that leads to a knowledge of the truth. What is this? Salvation. Repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth is salvation language. Now listen, I know people don't like that, but you know what? I don't think Paul cares what people like. I don't think Jesus cares what people like. They're committed to the truth, and that's what they care about. So, unbelievers are described here as those. Oh, and it goes on. I'm sorry, I didn't give you the whole thing, right? Go back, Steve. Can you go back one slide? So let's get the context. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Why? Because God has granted them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What are unbelievers called in this verse? Those who are in captivity to the devil. There's a supernatural force that holds people in darkness. The Bible says that the devil is blinding the minds of people so that they will not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. A supernatural bondage can only be removed by a supernatural power greater than it. And do you think that's your flesh? Do you think that's your will? Your choice? Come on. That strains credulity at every single part of the equation. So, unbelievers here are those who have been captured by the devil to do his will. So God, if we're saved and we're here today, if we've come to a place where we have the knowledge of the things of Jesus, we can say, go back one slide, Steve. We can say that God has granted us repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, friends, can I ask you something? Who gets the glory in that scenario? All God. He did it all. And I don't presume to ask God, why did you do this and not do this? I am not God. I am the servant. He is the Lord. He can do whatever he wants to do. And guess whose permission he doesn't have to ask? Mine. So some would say, well, why does God do it this way? Why does God do it in the way where he comes and gives somebody repentance so that they can have a knowledge? Well, I think Paul dealt with that too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul makes clear in this verse where he tells us that an unsaved man or woman what they really think of the gospel. And what does he say? The word of the cross. What is the word of the cross, folks? It's the gospel. The word of the cross is the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. What does the unsaved man or woman think of the gospel? It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are constantly being delivered, saved, it's the very power of God. Who gets the glory in this scenario? God does. Who do you think wants the glory in this scenario? Yeah, God sent his son. His son died for us. His precious Holy Spirit revealed it to us. I think God deserves the glory for all of it. So, why does God do it this way? He has to do it this way. Do you know why? Because left to ourselves and given 1,000 eternities, the mind of the flesh, which is hostile to God, will never choose God. That's why Jesus said, the spirit gives life, but the flesh is of no help, what? At all. Calvin didn't say that. Jesus said that. So what does Jesus tell us in our passage? This is God's work. It's the Father's work in granting. It's the Spirit's work in giving life. So what we've got here is a beautiful picture of the Trinity. He shows us two things. First, absolutely affirms the Father's work in the salvation of a lost person. And second, he introduces the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in the soul of a lost person before he or she can come to know the Lord. But we might ask, what about Jesus? So the Father's got to work, the Spirit's got to work. Does Jesus have to do something in my life before I can know the Father, before I can be saved? Well, as it would figure out, Jesus addressed that question, and here's what he said. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared doxologically, now he is glorifying the Father, and he declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. You ever look at God's people, like me, for example, and say, you know what? I mean, maybe that wasn't the best choice. I mean, you probably could have done better, you know? You look around and you say, why did God, you know, yeah, I don't know. Well, here he says he's hidden them from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, or as I say, puky little kids. Now, Jesus goes on and listen to what he says. And again, I want to warn you, this might make you uncomfortable. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will, your will, Father. Now watch this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Say amen if you believe that. Now watch this. Jesus goes on to say, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's in the Bible? Yeah, do you know what it's saying? That before a sinner like me, worse than you, can ever be saved, the Father has to work supernaturally, personally in my life. The Spirit has to work supernaturally, personally in my life. And Jesus Christ has to work personally, supernaturally in my life. Salvation is of God. Now, understand what Jesus said. The flesh is of no help at all. And that's why he would say in John 5:40, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Well, we've seen this morning why people refuse to come to him. People refuse to come to him because of two primary reasons. First of all, their very nature has enslaved them. It's hostile toward God. It doesn't desire the things of God. It doesn't seek the things of God. There are none that seek them, not even one, Paul says in Romans 3. By their very nature, the stain of this original sin that we have reaffirmed over and over and over again by our practical sinfulness, we are blinded from seeing what is right before our eyes. So here's what Paul says, beginning Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Before we're saved, we're all unrighteous. Until we receive the righteousness of Christ that comes by believing in Jesus Christ, we are all unrighteous. The wrath of God, this is the fury of the holy God against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We suppress our truth, the truth of God, just by virtue of the fact that we're unrighteous. By their unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's right before anyone who's seen a sunset should have the intellectual intelligence to know that they can't do that. They can't make one of those. Something bigger than me must have. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But have they seen what they've been shown? Next verse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are what? And so are you, and so am I. We were without excuse. The things that God, that reflect the nature of the God who made all of this, has been on display before us. And for more than 20 years, I denied it. For more than 20 years, I thought that Jean Jaguar was the sovereign creator of the universe. That the world revolved around me. That what I wanted was what mattered. The only way that I could ever see differently is if God opened my eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. And you know what? I didn't make myself see. God made me see. Who gets the glory in this? Friends, John Calvin didn't say this. The Apostle Paul did. We need to deal with the scriptures and have an exegetical theology, a theology that is drawn out of the text rather than one that reads our own presuppositions into the text. So the first reason why people don't come to the Lord is because of the depth of our wicked nature. And you say, well, I didn't know it was that wicked. I know that. Until we're saved, none of us do. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But there are some who would have me to believe that this wicked heart is chasing after God, making decisions to be saved. It's just not the testimony of the scriptures. First reason why people don't come to Jesus is because their hearts are wicked. They're that lost. We underestimate just how deep the depravity of the human soul is before salvation. Number two, the second reason is the work of Satan. And we saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 already. The Bible is clear that Satan is the god of this age, and it tells us that he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. What is the devil blinding the minds of people about? The gospel of the glory of Christ. You say, well, listen, can't they at least understand the gospel? No, the devil is blinding the minds of people to the gospel. Do you see that? It's in orange and white. I know these things are difficult, but you know what? That doesn't change what they say. So why don't people come to Jesus? Here's the point. Number one, the depth of our fallen nature. There you go. Depth of our fallen nature. And number two, the supernatural work of God's great enemy, Satan. This is so powerful. Satan is so powerful. His work is so powerful that without the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipotent power of the living God, the whole Trinity, we saw it today, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we would remain blind to the gospel to this day. So Jesus says in John 5 and verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Yeah, you know why? Because number one, you're that lost. And number two, you're that deceived. Now, you know what this should do for you? This should cause you to fall on your face and say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for delivering me. Left to myself, I'd never know you, Lord. I would be lost people who I've shared the gospel with would be lost. Because we go out and you might say, well, what's the point of going out and sharing the gospel if God's in control? Because God has chosen in his infinite wisdom that the way he would call the elect out of the world is through the preaching of the gospel. So we're going out to give out Bibles, and those Bibles have a salvation plan in it. And we know that there are some people who, when they read that salvation plan, the Holy Spirit will open their eyes. And they will see. Why? Because our Lord Jesus said, it is the spirit that gives life and the flesh is of no help at all. Why do we go out and proclaim the gospel? Why do we give away Bibles? Why do we hand out tracts? Because Jesus told us to. And he's the Lord, and we're not. Andrew Lincoln put it this way, Dr. Andrew Lincoln put it this way, the Bread of Life discourse has stressed that eternal life is appropriated through believing. But now Jesus begins to reflect on the mystery of why some believe and some are unable to accept Jesus and his teaching. Without the Holy Spirit's pre-salvation work, without the Father's giving and drawing and teaching and granting, without Jesus' own choosing, given 1,000 eternities, an unsaved man or woman will remain unsaved. We're just too lost. I'm going to skip this next part because I have to come to the end here. So I've said, I'm going to skip all the way to page 22. I just skipped 7 pages so everyone can get their cornbread on time, all right? And we can get the Bibles out. Let me just say this. I want to just close with this. On Palm Sunday, I said that this life that God gives to us is a life that has two aspects. And we've been saying this since the beginning of John. We've been calling eternal life what? Exuberant forever life. The forever life speaks of the quantity of our life. We will live forever. The exuberant part speaks to the quality of our life. It's exuberant. Bring up that exuberant slide, Steve, if you would. I'm going to bounce around here. Exuberant means effusively and uninhibitedly, try to say that fast 3 times, enthusiastic, lavishly abundant. This is the life God wants us to have. Abounding in vitality, extremely joyful and vigorous, extremely good, overflowing and plentiful and profuse in growth or production, luxuriant, superabundant. This is the now life, N-O-W, that God wants us to have with him. It's the life that we experience on this side of heaven. Yeah, we're going to live forever, but eternal life isn't just about forever. It's about right now. And what's interesting, now I'm on 24, Steve. What's interesting is that's why Jesus came, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, as he tells us in John 10:10, the B part. But you know what I found? I found that many, many, many of God's people never experience this life. I mean, they never do. They go, they get saved and they have a faith in Jesus and they believe they're going to be saved. But their life is literally one disaster, one failure after another. And they can never seem to come to a place where any of the joy, any of the vitality, any of the life-giving presence of God within our experience is ever realized. And I don't know why. Well, no, I do know why. Jesus tells us. And it's a struggle for every one of us that truly want to experience the life that God wants to give us. But here's the deal. This is what Jesus said about why people don't experience this life. It's because they want to stay alive. Now, that sounds a little crazy, I know. But here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it or save it. Now, the context of this is not salvation, it's discipleship. Jesus is talking about walking with him through this life. Here's how the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase that I don't usually like, but I think this is helpful. He says, if you cling to your life, your rights in Adam. If you cling to your life, you lose it. But if you let go of your life, you will save it. So what does it mean to lose your life as a believer? What does it mean to become a disciple of Jesus because you have lost your life in some way? It means that we take the first commandment seriously, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might, that we have no other God before him. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 37. Whoever loves more uncomfortable stuff coming. I wish I had a warning sign for these things, but whoever loves father and mother more than me, whoever loves son or daughter more than me, is this saying you shouldn't love your son or your daughter? No. It's talking about priorities. Because you know what? If I love Jesus the way I should, I'm going to be a better dad, better husband, better everything. But whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross, a symbol of death, and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. To experience this life, this living, this finding of life that Jesus is talking about, I think we need to lay down our own life. And it's a wonder why Christians really struggle with this as we move forward. So this is how I understand it. At salvation, Jesus gives us life forever and the possibility of experiencing the abundant life now. Experiencing this abundant life is a potential. It's a subjunctive mood in the Greek. Maybe you will and maybe you will not. Your forever life is guaranteed to you. But whether you're going to experience that life now is a different thing altogether. The experience of our eternal life comes in time only when we're finally willing to die to ourselves, to lay down our own agenda, and to pick up the Lord's agenda for our life. At that point, we're no longer preserving our lives, but we're willing to let our life, our agenda, our desires be swallowed up in the will of Jesus. This is how Luke 17:33 says it again. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. You'll never experience it. But whoever loses his life will preserve it. When we do follow the Lord in this way, then we're picking up the Lord's agenda for our life. We're picking up the cross, and we're going to the place where the individual, where Gene and his desires will die upon that cross, and so we can live for Christ. Now, there's a verse, there are a couple, but let me just share one with you and we're going to be done, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 says something really, really unusual. Now, Timothy is a pastor. He had this wonderful upbringing and he also was led to the Lord, mentored by the Apostle Paul himself. Is he saved? Is he saved? Yeah, let's say he's saved, right? But look at what Paul says to him. He says, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, he already has eternal life. He's going to live forever. But what he's saying is, die to yourself, Timothy, and take hold of the experience that only comes with picking up your cross, following Jesus down the road, and dying to yourself. Or how... let me skip this and let me just get to this last part. In closing, and I apologize for going a couple of minutes long here, but I think this entire segment can be summed up in just a couple of words. Four words. Choose life, choose living. The difference between these words, these two phrases, are one speaks of the life that we will have forever with the Lord. When we come to the place of salvation, we've chosen life. We've chosen life because of divine empowerment, but we've chosen life. The challenge after we're saved is, are we going to choose living, truly living, the life that God wants to give to us? And the reason that I think it eludes us so much is that nobody wants to go to a cross and die. I'm talking about after we're saved. You know, Paul says that to believers, that the flesh and the desires of the flesh need to be crucified with Christ. That's a constant dying, right? So Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Or as it was phrased to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 and 19. See, today I have set before you life and good, death and evil. Choose life that you may live. I say to believers today, choose life by giving up your own that you might truly experience the life that God wants us to have. Make no mistake about it. We'll only find this life, this exuberant life, once we're willing to lay everything else down. Amen?